All right, guys, we're going to try to blow through a couple of studies, and we're going to do one as a mock study, kind of one where I'm going to pull somebody up from the audience during the next one, so I just tell you that so you can be nervous during this current time that we're going to study. But again, somebody asked if the outlines will be available, and you'll be able to get these on the Campus Ministry United website. And we're going to be putting together a DVD also with some of this, because what you're getting is a very rushed, when you're teaching somebody and telling them everything they need to say, you're really, you know, lengthening things, but it's necessary. So I feel like, you know, you're just, especially last study, you guys just get a small segment of what really is there. But I hope it's helpful, and maybe it'll whet your appetite. And let me encourage you to realize that these studies, again, are designed not to be independent of a concept of each person that you're studying with, learning these and embracing these, and then also reaching out to others and sharing these. Because as followers of Christ, again, we are given the commission to reach the world. And that won't happen when you have a few trained professionals doing the work. I don't know, the Crossings Church, our attendance on Sunday morning is probably 225. And I'm guessing we're not quite 3 years old now, but they're literally, you know, we've got dozens of people there that can study the Bible with people at Greater Alton. I would guess there's 100 people at Greater Alton at least that could walk people through these studies. And I really believe that when we talk about restoration, and I still believe restoration is a good idea, but we've got to look at what we're restoring. And I think that idea that when the church was scattered because of the persecution, the members were equipped to share their faith. In a very hostile world, in a world that was full of alternative ideas, a world not unlike the world that we live in. And I believe that they did that because they understood their commission, and they were equipped by the body of believers. So these are designed to equip you, but really also to equip the people that you're working with. A third study that we go through is a study called Sin and the Cross, and we are going to break this down, and really we're just going to go through half of it, and a lot of times we will break this down into two studies, because we really want to emphasize the cross of Christ as we call people to be a follower of Christ. Our next study after Sin and the Cross is discipleship. In discipleship, we examine the demands that Jesus says, that he places and says, if you're going to be my follower, you must be willing to do this. But it doesn't make any sense that we're going to demand people do something unless they know why they should do it. And so I had an old mentor years ago, whenever I first in ministry, that said, never tell people what they need to do for Jesus till you tell them what Jesus has done for them. And so the Sin and the Cross study is designed to show the why Jesus did what he did and what he did in greater detail. But we'll just be covering the sin part this morning. Is it still morning? And again, the studies the Sin and the Cross is to help the person to understand how they can know what sin is. How do you know what's right and wrong? What is sinful? To create urgency in their life by identifying struggles with sin or sinfulness. A third goal is to show how much God, Christ, loves them. And then the fourth goal is to have that love be compelling, not simply for it to be a matter of stated fact, but to be a compulsion in their lives. And that's what the Sin and the Cross study does. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Romans chapter 7. That's where we start the sin study. And we encourage them, if they have one of these little, you know, pieces of string in their Bible, to mark Romans 7, because this study is going to be a little bit different in that we're going to come back over and over again to Romans chapter 7 as we deal with what sin, with the concept of sin in the New Testament. And so in that, we have them say, just put your bookmark there. And most Bibles have a bookmark, or they'll have a piece of paper. Or so just kind of pinch that off, and we're going to start talking about what sin is. And I asked them if I were to ask you, what is sin, define sin, what would you say? And again, you can answer that question. How would you what is sin? Disobedience, okay. Missing the mark, okay. We have a lot of religious people here that, you know, are getting the missing the mark, kind of know the background. Disobedience is a great word. And sometimes the question in our culture is not, how do you define sin in the sense of definition of the word, but how do you know what's right and wrong? And so I asked the person studying, have you ever thought about how can you know if something's right or wrong? How do you know if something's true or false? And we're dealing with a concept again here, and we don't state this, but we're dealing with objective truth. But how do you know? And in the book of Romans, it gives us insight in how you can know what's right or what's wrong. So we start off in Romans chapter 7, and we begin in verse 7, where Paul begins by writing, say, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. Now, in the context, we'll just explain, when he talks about the law, it's talking about specifically about the Old Testament. But if you just want a very general way of understanding this, that when he says law, you can think Bible. Okay, and guys, if you're a Bible scholar, you understand some of the difficulties with that, but you also understand, hopefully, just trying to help somebody differentiate the law and the teachings of Christ and that. So just think the Bible. So here we've got Paul saying, and he's talking about how the law points out things that are wrong. So he asks that question, is it bad? No, it's not bad. And then he goes on to say, the only way that I can know what sin is, I wouldn't have known except for the law. If it wasn't for the Bible, I wouldn't know what sin is. So from what Paul is saying, how do you think you should determine whether something is right or something's wrong? And they'll usually say, well, from here it's pretty obvious that the Bible is going to kind of tell us what that is and where that fits in. And so we'll have them say, we'll flip over to 1 John chapter 3, and we just have them turn over there and flip over there, and where it says in 1 John 3, 4 that everyone who sins breaks God's law, because sin is the same as breaking God's law. And that's a modern speech translation. Sin is lawlessness, NIV says. But we let them know that, so here's what sin is. It's the breaking of any of God's command. So as we define these things, if we were to debate back and forth, if I were to decide what was right or wrong, I said, if you were to go to California and go to San Francisco and ask an on-the-street interview, do you think that homosexuality is sinful? Our brother from San Francisco can share that the overwhelming response would be to be condemning to your even asking that question, but the surveys would come back no. If you were to walk the streets of Searcy and knock on doors, do you think that homosexuality is acceptable lifestyle or is it sinful? You'd have a completely different response in this. But so you go, well, it must be wrong. Well, it's not wrong for the people in Searcy and right for the people in San Francisco. But if it's just based upon human opinion, then we can't differentiate. But God says, listen, here's how you know whether something is sinful or not. Does it break one of my laws, one of my commands? And so we're going to be looking at sin. We're going to, in Romans 7, here's what we'll do, and we explain to them, and we'll let them know that, first of all, we're going to talk about what sin is. And just real simply, that definition is, sin is the breaking of any one of God's commands. Then we're going to talk about what sin does to the person who involves themselves in it. And then thirdly, we'll look at what sin did to Jesus and what Jesus did to help you take care of your sin problem. So we encourage him to begin with to turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and we read this passage of Scripture. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in order for this sin study to be effective, you have got to take sin out of the sort of general nebulous concept of everyone's a sinner, because everybody agrees with that. But that's not a statement of theology in our culture. It's a way of deflecting and avoiding any kind of response. Well, we're all, when somebody says that, well, we're all sinners, you know what? They're justifying their behavior. So when you study sin, you've got to go past, well, all of us are sinners, to where you're helping them see, no, yeah, while that's true, everyone's a sinner, but what you're trying to help them identify is, I am a sinner. Because you see, if they can deflect the fact that they are a sinner or generalize it, if they can water it down, then when you talk about what sin does, it really doesn't matter. If they've shielded themselves from this reality, I'm a sinner, then they don't feel the consequence or the burden or the pain of being that sinner. So we're trying to help identify them, not to condemn them at all. No condemnation is designed by God in these passages at all. But he's trying to let them know where they are so they can step out and become something different. You will never escape a lifestyle that you deny that you're in. And so in our study, this is a study that is designed to say, listen, Satan has involved you in a behavior that the Bible says is going to damage you. So we read Galatians chapter 5, and we just go through those things and say, okay, do you know what these are? And we just want to kind of walk through them and just identify them. And just quite frankly, want to share with you if there's those that I've had a struggle with and if you're struggling with them. Now, it's important that you not be this self-righteous person that says, okay, we have a list, and this is sort of an inquisition, and we're going to find out what a horrid sinner you are, and quite frankly, the worse you look, the better I am. You know, that's not the goal of the study. It's not big I, little you, to rip off Ivan Stewart from years ago, but it's not big I, you know, in the sense of bad, but it's big I. I've been involved in this too, and we're trying to bring this together. So as we go through the acts of the sinful nature, what are they? First of all, they're obvious, he says, it's sexual immorality. What do you think sexual immorality is? Well, most of the time they'll say, I don't know, but I think it has something to do with sex. Okay, well, you're already got a head start there. But sexual immorality is sexual behavior that breaks God's moral standard. It's not a real complicated thing, and it's kind of an umbrella term to begin with. But he says, listen, this is just kind of an umbrella thing. So we've got sexual immorality. Impurity, what's that? Well, I don't know. Well, when you think of impurity, what do you think? I don't know. Well, it's thoughts. It's thoughts that aren't pure. And again, you have kind of the sexual kind of implication. It involves pornography. You know, the impure, literally, you know, that's where the word comes from. So, you know, and I know that for men, and again, it's men studying with men and ladies studying with ladies, so it opens it up that one of the benefits of that is you don't have to worry about being, you know, improperly drawn into some conversation. When we study, again, the men study with the men, the women study with the women. But we'll just talk about, guys, you know, I don't know about you, but I've had a struggle with pornography in the past. That's something, you know, man, as a kid, and it's a compelling thing. And, you know, is that something, you know, is that a struggle you have? And you'll be amazed when you just say, that's something I struggle with. Almost all the guys go, oh, me too, you know. I thought I was the only one and really they rarely think that. But you get to open the door for them to just be able to say, listen, I've got a struggle that's here. But again, you're identifying with them the fact that, listen, this is a wrong behavior. So you go on down, what's debauchery? And debauchery, again, is a lousy word, kind of that idea of a wild, you know, if they're a party animal, they're involved in debauchery. On a college campus, if you describe yourself as a partier, then you fall within the context of that word. So, you know, and again, most of our, you know, on colleges, debauchery is something that's lifted up, but yet in the passage, the Bible says that it's sinful. Idolatry? What's idolatry? Anybody want to give a definition of idolatry? Putting anything before God. And in its original context, maybe, or maybe in the mind, you might have this idea of bowing down before some statue, but that's not usually the idols in the Scripture. Usually it's just some possession or person that matters more to you than God. So it could be, is there anything that you tend to put before God? If they're on a sports team, you go, how about wrestling? Because wrestling can be your idol, it can be your God. If they're somebody who is academically driven, we had a sister earlier mention, you know, that academic pursuit thing. There's nothing wrong. There's something very right with academics. But when it is more important that you get an A in your class in chemistry than it does in an A in your walk with God, your class has become an idol. So idolatry, something, and we try to give very practical definitions. Witchcraft. And again, guys, by the, you look and you go, people, well, you know, and you have some, you know, absurgence of witchcraft, but there's more curiosity than actually practicing, you know. But witchcraft is obviously anything that's involved with the occult and things like, you ever been involved with that? And again, with witchcraft in the original language, it has to do with drug usage. Nobody would associate, you know, in our day when you say witchcraft and drug usage, but there, when do you think some of the people, their incantations and their spells, what do you think it involved? It was involved, look up the word and you'll find out in its history that it involved the usage of drugs and hallucinogens. So drug use falls underneath that. You can go, you're a stoner, you know, you never thought, but you know, you're losing control to something other than what God wants you to be controlled by. Hatred. Ever hate anybody? What is hate? I don't know, passionate dislike for someone. Maybe that's a kind thing, you know. But it's, the Bible says it's sinful. Can you think of anybody? And this is, it's strange because you say, have you ever been involved in sexual immorality? And they're kind of like, well, yeah. You say, ever hate anybody? They go, oh, yeah, yeah. You want a list? And it's like, you know, one sin's acceptable. It's okay to hate people, you know, but it's not okay to be involved with them sexually. It's embarrassing, I guess. But it's on the same list, okay, that's there. Discord. What's discord? What's a chord, by the way, for you musical people?
Harmony.
It's where different, you know, we have when you have on a guitar, you've got your different frets and everything. You've got different strings that are playing together to where they complement each other. What's discord? Just the opposite of that. It's where somebody's standing out when they sour. It's me singing. Okay, that's discord. That's kind of what it is. But it's that person who causes trouble. Jealousy. Have you ever been jealous of somebody? And there was a guy that I used to hang around with that every time we went to camp, he'd get all the girls. And I'm telling you, that's the truth. And he was my best friend, but I was jealous. And right now, my wife, look at her, she's smiling, go, he's hot. Yeah, he was. I met her the year he wasn't there, okay? So what can I say? And again, but you don't think jealousy is sinful. You ever been, you know, so jealousy is on that list. And again, we're just walking through it. You've got fits of rage. What's a fit of rage? Road rage. Temper tantrum. Yeah, I kind of lost control. I kind of lost it. There's all kind of little descriptions that we use for sin that minimize them. And we're trying to get those, in this study, we're trying to get those justification, those terms to where we go, okay, yeah, I lost it, to where they're going, what they understand when they say that, they're saying, I sinned. Again, not to condemn them, but to open it up to the reality that unless they connect with Jesus, they will be condemned. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So we'll go through those and define each of those and talk very specifically for two reasons. Number one, to identify them and to help them identify themselves as sinners. Secondly, because we get insight into what their struggles are going to be that we'll need to help them with later on. But we'll go down and we'll say, now I've got a question for you. Out of that list, are there any sins on there that sort of like grab your attention that make you go, wow, that's on there? And some of them that you kind of go, oh, that's no big deal. And almost inevitably, a guy will say, yeah, there's some on there, you know, that seem like that orgies. It's kind of strange that that's in the Bible there. And I can remember, honestly, the first time that I read an NIV, and it said orgy. And I was still living at home, and I'm going, Mom, this says orgy. You know, I'm thinking I'm going to get hit, you know, going, what's that in the Bible about, you know, orgy? And then I thought it was okay to say it because she didn't hit me. It's in the Bible. I can say that. Orgy, orgy, orgy. And I was just shocked. Like, wow, what is up with that? You read that and you go, oh, that's a big deal. Witchcraft. Oh, that kind of, you know, it's the bad, you know, the goth, you know, they're witchcraft. That's bad. But I said, do you realize in the scripture, there's those that you go, wow, and then there's some that you go, no big deal, right? What's something that's no big deal? And we have them pick those out, like jealousy, like hatred, like having a temper tantrum. Oh, that's no big deal. And I'll say, but do you notice in the scripture, what's the end say that those who live like that? So in this passage, we want them to know, and we say, listen, does it seem like in this verse that God says, oh, this one's horrible and this one's okay? And almost always they'll say, no, they're just kind of thrown in there together. And I'll ask, why do you think God, in this particular passage, why in the world would he put that word like orgies next to drunkenness? You're studying with a college student. They don't think anything's wrong with drunkenness. Why something that everybody participates in, something you go, oh, that's fringe. That's And maybe God is trying to let us know that, listen, it's not a matter of big, bad. It's a matter of sin is sin. It's not big sin or little sin, but sin is sin. And so as we go through this, again, what you need to see is that God says that people who live like this aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. That these things, that if you're involved in them, there's going to be a penalty that you're going to pay. That if you don't get this sin problem taken care of, then you're going to have problems. And the truth is, whether you know it or not, all of us have sinned. That's important to realize. And I'll have them flip over. Let's go back over to Romans. And while you're going over there, I just want to quote a verse. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand that the Bible says that you and I both sin, that I'm a sinner, but so are you? And almost always they'll go, yes. I've just shared with them, when I'll go through the list of sins, I'll talk about my temper. I have had a temper problem. You know, growing up, my nickname in the town that I lived in was Bulldog. The store owner in the town said I always looked like I was ready to growl and bite somebody. And I was always in trouble in school with teachers and always because I had a temper. I share all of that so that I can open up for them to be able to say freely, listen, yes, I know I'm a sinner too. Now, they'll say that, but they don't understand the implications. So we've got that down. I say, so let's go back over to Romans chapter 7 then, and let's look at some things that the Bible says that sin does. So we start reading again in verse 7's where we, or 8's where we took off. I'll start in verse 7 just first for the flow. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what coveting was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, we don't spend a lot of time talking about the theological implications of Romans 7 and the sins, you know, and the law. But I'll say, he says, here's what came. God gave us a command. We disobeyed that command. And when sin sprang to life, what happens? Paul says, I died. Here's one of the fundamental principles in Scripture that they need to know, that you need to know, is that sin always kills you. And they're like, well, you know, what does that mean? I said, now, question, what do you think whenever I say sin kills you, what do you think that means? And they rarely know, that they don't understand that concept. So we explain to them the words death in the Scripture doesn't always have to do with physical death, but it has to do with a separation. From the beginning, and we'll turn back to Genesis, where the Bible says, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. And we'll say, listen, they ate of the fruit, did they die? And a lot of them will say, well, no, they didn't die, they're still alive. But is there a separation? They put fig leaves on, they're hiding from God. When God comes down, he doesn't have the same relationship with them, and they're put outside of the garden. And all the blessings of God, they're separated from God and all the blessings of God. So in Genesis, sin killed them. It killed their relationship with God. And then we'll have them turn over to Isaiah. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and we don't have time to go there. But again, the concept is that sin, your iniquities, has caused God to turn away from you. Your sin is separated, so he won't hear you. So again, in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, you've got this idea that sin separates us. And then in Romans chapter 6, we'll have him just flip over a little bit chapter and read that verse where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's a reality that sin has separated you from God. It causes the sinner to die. And when you're separated from God, you're separated from his blessings. If this problem isn't taken care of, if this sin issue isn't taken care of, then you're going to miss all of the blessings that God has for you on this earth, and you're going to miss the blessings that God has for you in the afterlife, in eternal life. So the first thing that you need to know, and again, in a very serious way, we try to let them know that the Bible says sin destroys, it separates you, it kills your relationship with God, but it does more than that, as you read on down in Romans chapter 7, okay? So as we read on down here, he says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So sin, first of all, brings death, but also sin deceives us. It doesn't let us know that it's killing us. It doesn't let us know that it's somehow that it's gaining control of our life. But what Paul says is that it deceives you into thinking that everything's okay. And we'll talk about, have you ever got involved in something that you know that was wrong, that you knew was wrong, but you didn't get busted, you didn't get caught, you didn't find out what it was, you know, you didn't pay any consequences to let, you thought you were getting away with it, but it came back to haunt you? And I've been studying with guys who've said, yeah, I got involved in an affair and I lost my wife. I've had people say, yeah, I was stealing money and I lost my job. I've had people say, yeah, I was getting high. I remember as a high school man, I used to get high all the time. And I'd pick up the drug and I'd get high. You know, I'd smoke marijuana. One guy told me I used cocaine. And he said that for years I could pick it up and I'd put it down and it'd be months before I'd be out with friends and use it again. And he said, Robert, I don't have a clue whenever I... the time when I picked it up and I couldn't stop picking it up. And he said, I think I was probably an addict all along, but I just didn't know it. And I said, can I let you know, that wasn't because you were dumb, it's because you were deceived. And sin is always like that. It always wants to do more. Satan makes sure that sin never looks horrible. It never looks bad, but there is always a price tag. And sin is always going to deceive you. And so we push that and say, listen, you know, sin it enslaves you. And so Paul goes on down and says, did that which in verse 13, was that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And I asked them the question, and we do a little explaining, saying that what the Bible is basically saying is that the Word of God simply pointed out what's wrong, so that when you would recognize it and you would practice it, you'd go, oh no, that's not good, that's a bad thing. But when the Bible says that sin needs to be, that sin is utterly sinful, what do you think it's talking about? That he's saying it destroyed me, it deceived me, and God let this happen, but he let it happen so that I would understand how utterly sinful sin is. What point do you think Paul's trying to make? And they'll say, well, he's trying to say that, you know, through the consequences we begin to understand how bad sin is. And I say, you know, that's exactly it, but when you understand how utterly sinful is, how should it affect your attitude towards sin? Because I'll say in our culture, when we talk about sinning, we kind of laugh at it. But from this passage, how should we view it? And they'll say, oh, we ought to view it as something really bad. And so we'll have them turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And we don't have time to do that right now. But in Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says, if your right eye causes you to sin, take it out. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body yourself. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And we look at that passage and say, now, do you think that God literally means pluck out your eyeball if you're having a problem with lust? Well, obviously, and I'm just up front with them, say, obviously, that's not what, you know, I could wear a patch and still lust very effectively. You know, my eye would compensate, I think, you know. So it's obviously that's, you know, not the problem. And if I wanted to steal something, I could do it with my left or right hand. But what is the point of that passage? And that is that sin's a big deal. It's utterly sinful. And if you're going to find out what God wants you to be, and if you're going to find out what God wants you to do, and if you're going to see your purposes fulfilled, part of it has got to be that you begin to see sin not as something that you wink at or excuse, but you see it as utterly sinful, because it kills you. It kills your relationship with God. It deceives you into not even knowing that relationship is gone. So we go back and say, again, just that challenge. Make sure that you're viewing this as utterly sinful. We're going back and read in Romans chapter 7 and continue through verse 14. We know that the law is unspiritual, but is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Here's something else sin does. It enslaves you. Can you think of a behavior you're involved in that you really desperately try to quit, but you can't? For people who have smoked, you remember the very first time you smoked, and this is just illustrations that I remember the very first time that I inhaled. I don't know how old I was, but I was not very old. I may have been 10 years old, running with guys that I shouldn't have been running with. But I remember being out with them, and I tell this story to the guys I'm studying with. I remember, and I, you know, they'd have a cigarette, and I would be puffing on the cigarette. And I remember one day one of the elder guys goes, "You're not smoking." And I thought, "Yes, I am." He goes, "No, you're not inhaling." I didn't even know what inhaling is. If really smoke, you have to do this. And so I said, "Okay, give it to me." And he happened to have a cigar. I'm 10, okay? But I'm a tough 10-year-old. And so I remember inhaling and going, and I choke and I'm about on my knees and they're all laughing at me. And I remember grabbing the cigar from the guy again and doing it again and again that day until it wasn't a problem for me. Because I was going to be in control of that thing. Now, I just played with smoking and never had a problem with it. But lots of people, anybody, the first time you inhaled, if you were a smoker, do you remember that? Man, that was tough. You'd have, what's kind of strange, you grabbed that cigarette and you said, "No, I'm the master here, and you are going to go into my lungs," and you were in control. 40 years later, that same person is dying in a room with cancer that they have said over and over again, "If you quit smoking, you've got a chance." And they start to put it down, and the cigarette now says, "No, listen, you're the master no longer. You're a slave. You'll do what I say." Slave, that it enslaves us. Men who thought strength was anger, and they were in control, and they were able to protect themselves, and all of a sudden that anger's out of control, and they have a wife and kids that are afraid of them, and they thought this anger was something they were using. And now all of a sudden they're finding out this anger is using them. They're a slave to it, a slave to fear. You know, sin enslaves you. Pornography, the addiction that's there, the compulsion that's there, it enslaves. And we act like it's no big deal, but it all sin is addictive. You read on down in Romans chapter 14, we say, let's read on down here. And we're going to skip down, but we're going to go towards the end in chapter 7. And we're look at verse 21. It says, "So I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin." Again, it imprisons, it enslaves, at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. One last thing that we'll talk about sin doing is sin destroys your hope. I'm a wretched man. Guys, you deal with people all the time who think God would never want them. They think they're just so messed up. They're so screwed up. And guys, it's a lot more pervasive than what you think. You find somebody who says, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with church. I'm just sick of church." The truth is, a lot of times they're just sick of themselves. They went to church and they weren't able to overcome. So the easiest thing they do is build up a false wall. But down deep, they feel hopeless and wretched. And why even try? Because I can't do anything about this. And you need to let them know that it's sin that's doing it. Sin destroys hope. But the great news is there is hope. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That all of the things that sin did to God, to you, Jesus came to help you break free of those, and he can do that. And that's where we break into that's where we move on and transition and do a study that just on the cross, on the love of God out of Isaiah 53. It's a time to say, listen, the power of God and the love of God can help you break free. There is no reason, if you choose to remain a slave to sin, it'll be because you choose to. I studied with a lady one time who'd made a pact with the devil that if she would allow her boyfriend to be her husband, she told God, she told Satan that, "I'll never ever worship you, God, again. I'll never ever ever care about God." He wasn't her boyfriend at the time, but she had an infatuation with him. All of a sudden she makes that covenant, and within a few days the guy approaches her and says, "I want to go out," and they end up getting married. When we study the Bible, the hardest thing for her to accept was she said, "I promised Satan, I made a pact with him." And we were able to go over to Romans chapter 6 and let Romans chapter 7 and 8 and show her that no matter what pact you make with the devil, God can break that pact. No matter what. They have to know that there are sinners or they'll never look to God. They have to know that God is interested in helping them overcome their sin or they'll never look to God. Reality and hope go hand in hand. Truth and freedom.